Good morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm a student minister here at Golden Gate. Pastor Jack last week started a series in Hebrews chapter 11, 10 and 11, and it's a series based on faith. And specifically, we'll be looking at Hebrews 11 today. But I love this topic of faith because it's what makes our religion actually come alive. It's what makes coming to church, praying, reading the Bible really mean something. And so I love this topic of faith, and I could speak a long time about it, but today we're just going to focus on one section of Hebrews 11. So today, if you have your bulletin, I don't have any PowerPoints for you guys in terms of verses, Bible verses, but if you follow along on the front side of your bulletin and the back side of your bulletin, that would probably help you as we go along the sermon. So the first passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 in the NIV, it says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." So faith is confidence in what we hope for. Pastor Jack last week mentioned pretty much the same thing out of Hebrews 10, that faith is knowing that there are better things waiting for you in the future. There's a future hope that is waiting for us that's more wonderful, that's greater than anything we're experiencing now, and it's bigger and better than anything we have right now. The Hebrews 11 passage continues on by creating a list of these, it says ancients, but old people, essentially what it is. These people in the past who had the same faith and the same hope for better things in the future. So the first name on that list is a guy by the name of Abel. If you go to verse 3 and 4, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Verse 4, "By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead." So that last sentence, we'll get to that later because it's a little creepy sounding, that Abel's dead and he still talks. So we'll get to that at the end. But we'll find the story of Cain and Abel. If you're not familiar with Cain and Abel, they're the sons of Adam and Eve. I think you guys know Adam and Eve more so than Cain and Abel. But two sons of Adam and Eve. Genesis, the next passage in your bulletin, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.' Verse 2 later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." We see here that Cain was a farmer. He worked the land, he worked the soil. And his little brother Abel raised animals, probably sheep and goats. When it came time to give an offering to God, big brother Cain gave some of his offering from his crops, and Abel offered some of his firstborn from his animals. And the first thing I notice here is when I read the Bible, this is the very first time that animal and crop offerings were mentioned in the Bible. I'm not sure how, but somehow God told Adam and Eve or told Cain and Abel that this would be an appropriate way to worship him, that sacrificing animals and giving crops to him would be a good way to worship God. But God's reaction to these offerings were very different. On Cain's offering, he looked without favor. He was disapproving of Cain's offering. But on Abel's offering, he was glad and took favor on Abel's offering. And my next question is, why did God not like Cain's offering? Why did he like Abel's offering? Was it because God likes meat better than vegetables? I like meat better than vegetables. No, but I don't think that's the case, because there's other passages in the Bible where God will take the grain offerings of his people, but didn't take meat offerings. So I don't think it's a matter of meat versus vegetables. Was it because Cain gave really old and dying and diseased crops to God, and Abel gave the best of his flock? Well, the passage doesn't really say anything about that, so I guess it could be a possibility. Not sure. Maybe it was because Abel gave his firstborn animals, the firstborn meaning the first of his flock, right in the beginning. Maybe Cain gave the last of his crops. Maybe he wanted to make sure that he was really rich first and really abundant and kept all the stuff for himself. And maybe at the very end he thought, oh, I guess I'll give some of this to God now that I'm rich and I can take care of myself. Was that what happened? It doesn't say that either, but could be. But whatever the reason was, somehow God didn't like Cain's offering, but God liked Abel's offering. And I think the foundational reason that God approved of one offering over another one was because he knew what was going on inside here, here, and inside here. I don't think it mattered what happened on the outside. Cain could have given perfectly good crops. It could have looked like he worshiped God perfectly fine. But inside here, or inside here, it might have been completely different. God could see Cain's attitude, and I think that's why God didn't like Cain's offering. I think God saw Cain's heart, God saw what was going on in his mind, and I think God saw what his attitude was. I think Cain's attitude was that he didn't care about God, or at least he was not worshiping God in the way that God wanted him to. I believe that Cain worshiped God probably to get things from God. He wanted to earn God's approval, maybe, by obeying on the outside, but not really caring on the inside. And this idea of worship, worshiping God, coming to him as a group, lifting his name up on high, singing songs to him, reading his word together, all of that is just stuff on the outside, but God's looking straight here, inside of our hearts. What's our attitude when we do that? What are we thinking when we do that? How are we feeling and acting towards God when it comes to worshiping God? And I think that's what God approves and disapproves of, ultimately. Every Friday night, I get to lead worship with middle schoolers and high schoolers. And there's singing time for them, and I start out our singing time with a moment of silence. I usually ask them to prepare their hearts for worship. Sometimes I tell them if you have any sins that you want to confess before God, to prepare to worship God with the right attitude. And during that silent time, there are some who, I'm not going to mention any names here, so you guys just relax. During that silent time, there's some who are, you know, take my advice seriously. They're prayerful, they're quiet, they're thinking and they're praying. But then there's some who are staring into space, sneaking a bite of their Oreo cookie, fiddling in their backpacks, poking each other and trying to make each other laugh during that silent time. And then when I start the singing, there are times when I see that some of them holding back laughter as if someone did something really funny. Someone made a joke, or the song that we're singing is somehow like funny to them. Sometimes I hear some of them sing really awkwardly in order to get laughs from their friend next to them. And I don't tell them this there, but I get really angry when I'm up there playing the guitar. And it's not because I'm angry at their misbehavior. Yes, they're misbehaving. But I'm angry because their hearts towards God is so insensitive and so uncaring. But I can't force them to have a good heart or anything. So I kind of put up with it, even though I'm super angry. When I was a freshman in college, I had to do something that I had never had to do before, and that was I had to pick a home church to worship. This is the first time. Previous to that, I only attended one church, and that was whatever church my dad worked at, and that was really one church. And my dad was for those who don't know, my dad was a pastor of a Dallas church. But now that I was in college by myself, I had to go find a church for myself. And my friends and I would attend different churches, and then when we would come back and we would talk to one another about the churches that we went to, we would ask each other, so which church are you going to stay at? What church are you going to worship at for the rest of your college career? And ultimately, at the very end, somewhere along the line, there would be this question that would always come up. So why did you pick that church? And here's some of the answers that we would share with one another. Oh, that church has a really engaging and funny pastor. I can relate to the things he says. And he's able to, this phrase, I don't know where it came from, but he's able to feed me. He's able to talk to me and help me. And then there's other people who said, well, that church over there, I'm going to that one because that's a Chinese church. And I just feel more, I don't remember my Chinese that much, but I feel more comfortable around people of my ethnicity and similar culture. And that's why I go to that church. I feel more comfortable. Or that church has a really good worship leader. I think I mentioned this before, but there's Chris Tomlin led one of the churches in Austin right before he got big and popular. That church has a really good worship pastor. I really enjoy the music. It's really good singing. I like it so much that they're singing the songs I like. And as my friends and I talked about why we decided on our different home churches, I realized that we were picking our places of worship primarily based on what we could get from it. Primarily what we liked about it, and how they could help us. That was why we chose our churches. We were super selfish. We just thought about what we could get from the church. And whether it's the pastor who could give me that sermon that I can get every week, or that worship leader who could really help me to engage in worship, or how that Chinese church culture could really help me feel comfortable, it was ultimately me. Always about me. And that's how we chose our churches. And that's not what worship is about. That's not what giving glory to God is about. It's not about you. It's about God. And after the first few years, I looked at my heart and I realized my heart for worship was in the wrong place. I was the one who chose the Chinese church. So I was at the Chinese church thinking, oh, I feel more comfortable here. These are the people I grew up with. They speak I don't know their language, but I can relate to their culture and the people around me. But it was ultimately about me, how I felt and how I could get things from the church. In college, I went to this Passion Conference. Passion is this organization. And Matt Redman used to be a part of this organization with Louis Giglio, I think. And Matt Redman at this conference was the worship leader. He's the one who actually wrote that song that we sang for the offering, The Heart of Worship. And at the conference, he sang that song also. But before he sang that song, he told us why he wrote it. He was up there and he said, do you guys know why I wrote this song? Before, at my church, he told us the history behind the song. His church back in England was growing so much because they were writing worship songs. They had really good musicians, and the worship songs were touching many, many people. They were selling CDs. It was going on the radio, and people heard about these songs, that song too. But people heard about these songs, and they would come to his church, and they would sit in the pews, they would sit in the chairs, and they would come because he was the worship leader. He was singing the songs that they heard on the radio. They were coming for the good singers. They were coming for the good music. And at first, he thought, wow, this is really good. People are being drawn to Jesus through the songs. But he knew that he was getting caught up in the glamour and the approval of people. They were coming to him and asking for his autograph, signing CDs. We don't have CDs today anymore, but signing shirts. So he says that he realized that this was starting to be a bad thing. And so he says that their church decided to have 1 week where they were going to try to switch things up, where there was going to be no music and no singing. And what they would do instead was they would sit in their chairs and they would pray together for 30 minutes. You know what happened? People got angry. People got really upset, and people got up to leave. And he says he could hear people walking out and say, we came here for the music, not for 30 minutes of prayer time. And that's when Matt Redman wrote that song, Heart of Worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it, and it's all about you, Jesus. That's why he wrote it. He was addressing the wrong attitudes of the heart. He was addressing how people wanted to come to church for their own entertainment and their own preferences. So maybe my next question, and if I was to finish this up, how do we get past our wrong attitudes towards worship? How do we stop analyzing the people up here? How entertaining the music was, how nice the sermon was. How do we get past our wrong attitude that this is just something to do every Sunday morning because my parents came here, I have to do a checklist, and once I get out of here, I can put the little checker next to my checklist. How do we get past that wrong heart attitude? And this is where the topic of faith comes in. And I think this is the answer. I think we get past those wrong attitudes, those wrong opinions of Sunday worship, and we have faith. Faith is knowing that there are better things waiting for you, that there's a future, that we're doing this because there's a future and a hope ahead of us. Did you know right now that God has countless upon countless numbers of angels just worshiping him? Psalm 19 says that even the heavens declare his glory and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The angels are worshiping him. The skies are worshiping him. All of creation is worshiping him. They know that there is one sitting on a throne who's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy of everything, our entire lives. He's worth the 1 hour and 45 minutes that we have sitting here in this room. He's worth it. We can't just stroll in here and sing a couple of songs and say amen to a few prayers and laugh to a few funny jokes in the sermon and then just leave and say, oh, okay, I wonder where to go for lunch now. It's really not that simple. We come in here prepared to give God worship. We give him our attention. We give him our praise, the words that come out of our mouth. Those are given to him. We give him our hearts. We give him our time. We give him all. We give to him these things. We're not getting anything, or at least that shouldn't be the first thing that we think about. We think about what we can give to him. When we realize that we have God to look forward to in the future, then we will stop our attitudes and opinions, because the glory of God will be the only thing we're paying attention to. How do we fix our wrong attitudes? By looking to God, who has better things in store for us. You know, the very, very end of that story with Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse, I think it's at the back of your bulletin. Cain eventually gets so jealous of Abel that he kills his little brother. Cain kills his little brother, and God responds to Cain's murder in Genesis. We'll start at verse 10. It says, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" And it goes on in one more verse that's not listed there. It says, "When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." God says, and this is where that creepy verse comes in, that Abel is still talking even though he's dead. God says that he hears Abel's blood crying to him from the ground. What in the world does that mean, that you hear a dead person's blood crying out to you from the ground? This is the part where Abel is still talking to God, even though he's dead. Part of God's character is that he cannot allow sins to go unpunished. He's a God of justice. If something wrong happens to you, God will give you justice. He'll make the wrong things right. If you do something wrong, then God has to punish you. That's just part of God. That's part of God's justice and his character. Cain is punished right here for killing his little brother. He's punished by God cursing him. He's not going to be able to make a living anymore. He was a farmer. And God says, the crops are going to die while you farm them. And you're just going to be a wandering, homeless person throughout the earth. In the American justice system, everyone is innocent until proven guilty. But the crazy part about God's justice system, is that he already knows that every single one of us is guilty. It's actually the opposite when it comes to God. When it comes to God, everyone's guilty until they're proven innocent. American justice system, you're innocent until proven guilty. God's system, you're guilty until you're proven innocent. And your proof of innocence can only come from faith. Faith in his son, Jesus. Faith in you asking him for forgiveness. Faith when it comes to giving your whole life to him. That's your proof of innocence. Before that, all of us are guilty. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. And we're proven innocent by our faith. The very last section in Hebrews chapter 12 in the back of your bulletins. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Let me read that last verse again. "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better blood than Abel." There's Abel again, and he's speaking again. These verses are a reference to heaven. It's a reference to our future home and the freedom that we can receive from Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's this odd-sounding verse that talks about Jesus' blood? How does Jesus' blood speak a better word than the blood of Abel? So if you know what Abel's blood spoke to God, what did Abel's blood speak to God? God says, the blood of your little brother, Abel, is crying out to me. You know what it's crying out for? Punishment. Justice. Revenge. Getting what you deserve. That's what Abel's blood speaks to God. And God will give justice. But you know what speaks a better word than judgment and justice and revenge and punishment? It's the blood of Jesus. It says here, so Jesus, who speaks a better blood than the blood of Abel, Jesus' blood and his sacrifice on the cross speak to us and speaks to God. You know what Jesus' blood speaks about? Jesus' blood speaks about payment of sins, forgiveness, mercy, grace, satisfaction of judgment. Not judgment, but satisfaction of judgment. That's what Jesus' blood speaks. That's why the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And as we take communion today, I want you guys to think about how Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How if we were in that time, we would receive punishment. We would receive God's judgment and his justice. That's what we deserve. But now, with our faith in Jesus, as we look forward to the cross, we look forward to spending eternity with God, that faith of seeing better things to come, we can worship. In our hearts, when we come here, I want you guys to remember faith in Jesus. That's how you're able to get over your bad attitude. That's how you're able to get over your opinions about what's going on here every Sunday. That's how you're able to worship in spirit and in truth, by looking upwards, focusing on Jesus, and focusing on the future of the better things yet to come. That's faith. That's using your faith to worship him. I want to end with the final verse in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what does it mean that God is a consuming fire? He's a jealous God. That phrase is used in other sections of the Bible about his jealousy, about judgment, about how he wants us for himself. And we can worship God when we put our trust in him, when we put our faith in Jesus. And we're going to be receiving a kingdom, that future kingdom, that future heaven, that future presence with God. We get to see that. But in the meantime, we have faith for that future. And we can worship him with reverence and with awe and with the right hearts, because he's worth it. Let me pray for us. God, I confess that sometimes I come in here, sometimes I come on Sunday mornings, and I just don't care sometimes. I feel insensitive to your presence. I feel like this is just what I do every single week. This is what I'm supposed to do. God, forgive us. Forgive us when we think that worship is just for us, what we can get out of it, what we can enjoy from it, how it can entertain us. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, God, when we have our when we have our own opinions about what happens here. God, our hearts are calloused and our hearts are hurt. We need you to heal us. We need you to help us to have faith when we worship. Help us to see beyond the stage. Help us to see further than that. Help us to see the future with you, the kingdom that you have for us, that unshakable kingdom. We pray that you would show us your throne room where angels are worshiping you. And we want to be a part of that. And the only way we are able to do that is when we worship with faith and we worship with our hearts. not necessarily with our eyes first, but with our hearts. So help us, God, as we look to you and as we grow in our faith, help us to understand you better. Help us to know you better by faith. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.